Hebrews chapter 10. I'll begin the reading again at verse 19. This is God's holy word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's as far as we'll read this morning in this part of God's holy word. You know, friends, sometimes our lives are brought to a point because of circumstances that occur in our lives. Sometimes our lives are brought to a point where everything becomes crystal clear. All the secondary, less important things just fade away, and we come to a point where there is just absolute clarity of the options before us. It's usually a moment of crisis when we just know it's going to be either one thing or another. Nothing, no other options exist. You know, maybe it's an issue of health. Maybe in a physical situation that people face, it gets to the point where it just becomes so clear, I either have to do this or I'm going to die. It just becomes that clear. Maybe it's a financial issue. And likewise, because of circumstances, it just becomes very clear. If I don't do this, if I don't change things and do something different, the only other option is bankruptcy. It just becomes very crystal clear. Those are physical or financial situations. But what about your spiritual situation? I wonder if you have seen things as clearly as God shows our situation to really be in the Bible. On one occasion in John chapter 6, when many people in the crowds turned back and no longer followed Jesus, they turned away. They said, "We've heard enough. We don't want to listen to him anymore. We want nothing to do with him." Jesus asked his 12 disciples, "Do you want to leave too?" Are you going to leave like everyone else? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. How clear, how unambiguous. You see what Peter said? It is either following Jesus and having life and hope, or it is turning away from Christ, turning to anyone and anything else, and being left with hopelessness and ultimately death. See, there were a lot of things that the disciples didn't know, but it seems they knew this very well. The clarity, the unambiguity of the options that were before them. It's either Jesus or nothing. Do you want to go too? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See what he's saying? If it's eternal life, if that's the issue, then it's either Jesus or nothing. And they saw it crystal clear. And friends, it's that kind of clear reality that is in view in our passage this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. Keep your Bibles open as we go through this passage of God's Word. We need to see something that doesn't come across in every English translation. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so an English translation doesn't always capture everything that's there in the Greek, though it should try to do that. In verse 26, which is where we're going to begin, it's where we left off. In the original Greek, this verse, the passage that we're about to consider, begins with the word for. Or you could say because. It's not translated in the New International Version that I read, but it's there in the original. It means what is going to be said from verse 26 on relates back to what has previously been said before. Something has been said before, and then the writer says, for, and then he goes on to give a reason or an explanation in the following verses. Well, what was in the previous verses? In those verses, you remember, the writer has spoken about the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how as the great and final high priest, he opened the way to God. He opened the way to heaven. And in light of what Jesus has done for his people, the writer has urged them, you remember those three exhortations, he has urged them to live out their faith in real, everyday, practical ways. You remember those exhortations? You can see them there in verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. These are the exhortations that he's given. And I trust you remember those from previous sermons. If Jesus has done what he's done, if he's really opened the way to God and to heaven and to eternal life, then this is what the people of God should do. Let us draw near to God. If the way has been opened, don't live far away from God. Let us hold on to the hope that we have. Don't give up. Don't give up your hope. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give out. And let us encourage one another in love and good deeds, and to do that by attending worship and other times that Christians meet together. We've gone over all those things in some degree of detail. But a question may come up in your mind after even we've just reviewed those things. Are those things really that important? You know, I don't know what your response was to those previous sermons. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold on to the hope we profess. Let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together. What did you think? Are those things really important? Maybe they're just optional. Maybe it'd be nice if you did them, but nah, it really doesn't matter. What does it really matter anyway? Maybe you've come to that point in your life. Maybe you've been entertaining in your mind a question like this. What would really change in my life if I just forgot about all this Christian stuff anyway? What does it really matter? Why bother? It doesn't seem to make any difference. There are people out there who don't care and they're doing okay. Is this really important? What does it matter? You know, I think the writer to the Hebrews here may be sensing some of that kind of thinking in the people to whom he wrote. Because after he says, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this, all those things, in verse 26, he begins with the word for, because. He's going to give a reason why these things are important and what a reason it is. If anyone then or now would ever think that these things weren't important, the writer goes on to tell us why they are so important. What is the importance of a sincere heart of faith? What is the importance of a faith that is shown by a changed heart and life and a conscience made clean by Jesus Christ? What is the importance of living lives that strive by God's grace to do all these things that are mentioned? Verse 26, four. This is going to be the reason. You see, verses 26 through 31 teach us why the Christian faith and the Christian life are important. Four, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's the reason. These verses in the book of Hebrews are the fourth major warning passage. Throughout this book, he's been teaching, and then there's been a warning. Teaching, warning, teaching, warning. The first warning was in chapter 2, be careful that you don't drift away. Chapter 3, watch out for a heart of unbelief. Chapter 6, the danger of falling away. You may never be able to come back. And now a fourth warning. And it's a warning that teaches us the consequences of living and dying without Jesus Christ. It's the fourth warning in this book. The fourth. Have you ever said to someone, maybe it's been one of your kids, maybe a son or a daughter, have you ever said to them when they've done something, listen, I've warned you once already. You know, we say that sometimes. There's been a warning, they've done it again. We say, I've warned you once already. We think warning once is enough usually as parents, don't we? Because we say, I've warned you once already. It means I shouldn't have to warn you again. This is the fourth warning. God has given us in this one book now the fourth warning. Should we have to be warned more than once? A couple of months ago, I read in a news article about a truck driver in England who sheared off the top of his brand new moving van, you know, one of those big cube vans. He sheared the top of it right off because his van was too high to go under a bridge that went over a highway. And you might say, oh, what a shame. Bridge must have caught him by surprise. But the authorities in the article said the man driving the way that he did had passed no less than 6 warning signs on the highway warning about an especially low bridge. Low bridge, watch out. Low bridge, watch out. 6 times. But he just kept barreling down the road. Are you going to be like that man? But in a much more serious way? Here is the fourth warning from God himself. Are you going to just keep barreling down the highway of life into destruction? You know, many times a passage like this, and I say, it's a hard passage to hear, isn't it? These are the kind of passages that many people say, oh, yeah, that's all this hellfire and brimstone, this God of vengeance, God of judgment. I don't want to hear that. If that's what you're preaching, I don't want to hear that. Lots of people say that. Many times people hate passages like this. They say, and they think that words like this are inconsistent with a God of love. Friends, let me ask you a question. Who is more loving? The parent who warns the child that the stove is hot? Or the one who says nothing and watches the little one be burned? Who's more loving? Is God unloving because he warns us about real danger? Warning passages show his love. People have it totally backwards. Warning passages show the love of God. They show the concern of God. May God help us to stop and listen and learn, because warnings are the merciful and loving tokens of God's grace. With that in mind, I want us to notice, and just very briefly this morning, five things that the writer tells us here in warning the people of God. The first is the danger itself. The second is, in light of that danger, what is lost? If the danger is experienced, what is lost? Secondly, what is then left? What remains? Fourthly, why it is so? And lastly, who makes it so? If you didn't get all that, don't worry. We'll take them one by one. Number one, the danger described. Look at verse 26. The NIV says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. That's the danger described. Now, those are words that are often misunderstood and misapplied. Almost certainly, the Old Testament background for this warning in the book of Hebrews is Numbers 15, 22 to 31 that you heard read this morning. In that passage, we see a contrast between sinning, what is called unintentionally, and sinning. In verse 30 of Numbers 15, it says in the original, with a high hand, sinning deliberately, presumptuously, the King James Version says. In verse 31, it's linked with a despising of the word of the Lord. Sinning with a high hand. One commentator mentions the raised hand as perhaps being connected with an oath, as if the person who sins in this way is vowing to rebel against God and his word. Matthew Henry says, and this is the example in Numbers 15, sinning deliberately, sinning presumptuously, like the man who was killed for picking up the sticks that we've already discussed. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said, this is to sin in a way that avowedly confronts God's authority. It is sinning for sin's sake, in contradiction to the law of God, in defiance of the penalty, to fight against God and to dare him to do his worst. It is not only to sin against knowledge, but to sin designedly against God's will and God's glory. Now, we sin every day. All of us continue to sin every day. This passage doesn't speak to the regrettable sin that we commit every day. Those kinds of sins that we repent of, that we're sorry for, are covered in Numbers 15:25. There's a sin offering, and then there's forgiveness. First John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. Hebrews 9:28, even, just a chapter before, Christ was sacrificed to take away the sins of many people. There is forgiveness for sins that are confessed and repented of. We all continue to sin. Now, I know it's possible we may be doing something that later we learn from the Bible is in fact sinful, and that might be unintentional sin in that sense. But isn't it true that the vast majority of our sin is deliberate? We know better. So James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. But if we repent and confess and look to Christ, there is forgiveness. Though your sins are red as scarlet, they will be white as snow. The book of Hebrews is full of the forgiveness of sin. But what is being described here, the danger that is being described here, is, in light of Numbers 15 and in light of the whole context of the book of Hebrews, is the sin, the warning again, against apostasy. It's the sin of knowing the truth and deliberately turning your back on it. Knowing how to live and not wanting to live that way, rebelling against God deliberately, consciously. These have been the other warnings in the book of Hebrews, warnings against apostasy. Remember, these early church members are not just being tempted to sin. They are being tempted to turn away from Jesus. They are being tempted to abandon the faith because of the pressure that they were under, persecution, trouble, hardship. They were being tempted to stop living like Christians are taught to live in the Bible. They are tempted, being tempted, to go back to their old way of life without Jesus at the center of their lives. That's the danger. That's the warning. Notice the warning is not for people out there, out in the church. It is for those who have heard, for those who have a knowledge of the truth. This is a warning for people who have been baptized. This is a warning for people who have made profession of faith. Verse 26, who have received the knowledge of the truth. This is a warning for people who know what the Bible says about Jesus, who he is, and what he did, dying on the cross for sinners. That's the warning. That's the danger itself. And if that is what someone does, what does the Bible say? What does this passage say is lost? Here the warning is being fleshed out. If you turn back, if you leave Christ, what is lost? Look at the last part of verse 26. No sacrifice for sins is left. That's the consequence. No sacrifice for sin is left. Leaving Jesus means leaving the only one who can forgive your sin. That's why this is important. Earlier on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, very similar language. No sacrifice for sin is left. But that meant through faith in Christ. The glorious, wonderful truth that no other sacrifice is necessary then. No sacrifice is left because it's not necessary if you're trusting in Christ. Nothing of our own works pays for sin. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You don't need another sacrifice if you're trusting in Christ. His is perfect. That's what no sacrifice is left meant in Hebrews 10:18. But here, when it says if you turn away from Jesus Christ, no sacrifice for sin is left, it means something entirely different. It means then no other sacrifice is left. Why? Because there's only one way God forgives sinners. The old gospel song, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Rock of ages, you know the hymn, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Acts 4:12, the apostles preached, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Friends, if you leave Jesus, what have you lost? You have lost forgiveness. And all you have left is guilt then. And what will guilt bring you? That's what we see thirdly. We see what is lost, forgiveness. If you lose forgiveness, what remains? What's left? Verse 27. No sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. What's left? In a word, hell. Hell. Anyone who has ever read the Bible knows that hell exists. It's not just some kind of primitive Old Testament idea that some primitive Israelite tribe got wrong. It's here in Hebrews, in the New Testament. Jesus himself spoke more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament. Let me just give you one reason why hell must be real. If hell isn't real, Jesus was a coward. If hell isn't real, Jesus was a coward. If he just faced physical death when he was facing the cross, then he faced that death with more fear than many other people face death. Why did he say before he went to the cross that his soul was overwhelmed? Why did he sweat blood? Because he knew what he was going to experience on the cross, the wrath of God, the pains of hell. Jesus knew hell is real. He experienced it on the cross. If we don't believe in hell, we'll never understand the cross. Never. But look at the language here. A fearful expectation of judgment and of wrath will consume the enemies of God. Many people mock that kind of language, don't they? We hear a hellfire and brimstone preaching. Well, it's a hellfire and brimstone Bible then, obviously, because it's right there. Listen to what Ted Donnelly said in thinking about hell. The terrible expressions which the Bible uses about hell are, many people say, just figures, pictures, not to be taken literally. We should not be alarmed then. For hell, they claim, is not like this really at all. But that is a complete misunderstanding of what a symbol is. By its very nature, a symbol or sign is always less than the reality it represents. The reality behind the symbol is always more. If we are driving along and see a sign on which two or three small children are pictured crossing the road, we know that there is a school nearby. But we do not imagine for a moment that the sign is a complete description of the school. The bread we eat at the Lord's table is a sign and seal of Jesus Christ. It is a marvelous symbol, speaking of the means of life, of humble faith, of personal receiving. But our Lord is infinitely more than the symbol of his body. So there is no comfort to be found in saying that the language depicting hell is symbolic. That doesn't make hell any less dreadful. It reminds us, rather, that the reality is worse than the most terrifying of the symbols. Why fire? One reason is that fire speaks of pain. The claim is made today that it refers primarily to annihilation. Hell is seen by some as an incinerator which reduces to nothingness whatever is put into it. But this does not square with the biblical evidence. The rich man in the parable asked for a drop of water on his tongue because he said, "I am tormented in this flame." The fire did not annihilate, it caused pain. We are told that the idolater shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, Revelation 14:10. And the verb used is the regular Greek term for to torture. Fire tortures. It causes the most exquisite and intense agony. Think of the pain of even the smallest burn. To touch a hot stove produces a blister which throbs for hours. A few drops of scalding water make us wince and cry out. Even a tiny spark stings and irritates. So what must be the pain of being cast into flames, body and soul forever? We cannot imagine what it will mean for the resurrected bodies of the damned. We are not told how much of the suffering will be physical, but we can be sure that at very least the fire of hell means excruciating agony. That is why the words are chosen. It will be a hideous counterpart of the bush that burned fire with fire but was not consumed in Exodus 3. The wicked will burn with fire, but they will not be consumed. That's what's left, friends. One writer said, apostasy, turning away from Jesus, is peril. If you walk away from Jesus, there is nowhere to go except into outer darkness. Now, friends, there is more to the Christian life and more to the Christian faith than the fear of hell. But there is certainly not less. There is certainly not less. The writer mentions hell here. Why? Why must it be so? That's the fourth thing that he teaches us. Why must it be so? Well, because the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should fit the crime. You hear that a lot in our culture today. People are all up in arms. You listen to talk radio. Things happen. People are in rage. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. People are getting off with these ridiculously light sentences. There's a crying out for justice in our culture. The punishment should fit the crime. Well, what's the crime of apostasy? Look at verses 28 and 29. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Old Testament history tells us that those who sinned presumptuously, deliberately, with a high hand in rebellion to God, were cut off. They were executed. But at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ was only promised and pictured in the animal sacrifices, in the preaching of the prophets. That was a time of shadows, not of clear light. And that's what apostasy deserved. God is saying, you knew enough, even in the Old Testament. You knew enough of what Messiah would do and why he is your only hope, that if you turn away from him, only death could result. But now, the writer to the Hebrews and for us as well, Christ has come. This is another lesser to the greater argument that we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews. How much more? How much more now? If it was rebellious, sinful, destructive then, how much more now? Do these things deserve hell? What does someone who forsakes Jesus Christ in the Christian life really do? How serious is it? He gives three ways of describing the sin of turning away from Jesus. He says first that it is trampling the Son of God underfoot. Not literally, of course, but it's what you want to do in your heart. It's what you do figuratively when you turn away from the Lord Jesus. You trample him, as it were, under your feet. Remember Matthew 7, what Jesus said? Don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, because they will do what? Trample them under their feet. And you can understand, you take pearls, precious thing, you throw them in a pig pen. Do the pigs care? They just stomp all over them. They don't care. But that's only a picture. Imagine doing that, boys and girls. Would you take the most precious thing that you had, maybe not pearls, think of the most precious thing that you have, material thing on this world. Would you go to a farm that has a pig pen and just throw it in there and watch the pigs trample it into the muck and manure? That's only a picture. That's only a picture. What the writer, though, is describing is much worse, because that, in Matthew 7, is only pigs and only pearls. It's only pigs and only pearls. We're not pigs. We're human beings, created in God's image, who would do such a thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is much more valuable than pearls. And yet, turning away from Jesus Christ, that's what the writer says you're doing. You're taking the very Son of God and wanting to stomp him under your foot. He says of the blood of the covenant that you're treating it as an unholy thing. The blood of Jesus is precious. It is his life blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sin. And this person says, oh, it's just a common thing, nothing special about it. Imagine someone in an accident who's been in a car accident. They have a very rare blood type, and they've lost so much blood that they're going to die. But someone hears the story and knows that they have the same blood type, and that person goes into the hospital. But because of the situation, the blood donor gives so much blood that they die so that the other person could live. Now imagine, in that situation, the person who was saved saying, of the blood that was given to them, who cares? Big deal. Nothing special about that. That's unimaginable. How much more the blood of Christ that washes away sin and saves for eternity. Lastly, he says it is an insulting of the Spirit of grace. That same word insult is used in Luke 18:32 of Christ. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. You need to think of what those soldiers did to Jesus. Just read it in the Gospels again. Picture it in your mind's eye, how they treated him, how they mocked him, beat him, spit on him, and it's all in that word, insulted him. And if you're turning away from Jesus, that's what you're doing to the Spirit of Christ. You're mocking, spitting, reviling, insulting the very Spirit that Jesus sends to the world to give life. That is why the judgment, the punishment, is what it is. But who makes it so? Well, this is the last thing that we see. It's the living God. That's how he concludes. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It must be so because of God, who he is. It must be so because of his oath. He is the God who cannot lie. He must punish sin. He would not be God if he didn't. Would you want a human judge to wink at sin and not apply and enforce the law? What kind of country would that be? Well, what kind of universe would it be if God were different? And you see his conclusion there in verse 31. This is the thought he wants to leave people. Are you thinking that these things are important? The work of Christ, the person of Christ, living the Christian life? What's the alternative? Verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is trusting and obeying Jesus so important? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The word dreadful here means that, fearful, terrifying. People can say what they want in this life. But everyone who's ever died apart from Jesus, the moment they enter eternity, understands this verse. And they cry out. But then in utter hopelessness, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I hope you can see, friends, that there is only one hope that can save you from falling into the hands of the living God in judgment. And that is, ironically in a way, being in the hands of the living God. There's only one way to be saved from the crushing judgment of being in the hand of God, and that is to be in the hand of God. Only God can save you from God. You can't, but he can. And the only safe place is to be in his hand, but not a hand of judgment, you see, but a hand that is the hand of his son that he sent into the world, a hand that has a mark of a nail in its hand because he was nailed to the cross for the forgiveness of sin, so that instead of the wrath of God, you can know the forgiveness of God and the blessing of God and the love of God. And then God takes you up in his hands, not to crush you in his judgment, but to hold you in his everlasting arms in grace and care and love and compassion as a little lamb that he's carrying home, as a child that he's nursing in his arms. Are you in the hand of God? We all are, one way or another. May you be in the hand of God in the way the psalmist in Psalm 31 knew himself to be, through trust in the Christ. I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love.